We're looking at a section of scripture that I thought about skipping over. I really did. Okay. And but it's something that we need because we live in a world that says, you know what? Because you love, you won't. You won't deal with the problems. And you know, and you just kind of let it slide by. And sometimes that needs to be done. We're talking about church discipline. Why should a local church discipline an unrepentant member? What's the primary reason? No, it's not that, but it's the goal. That's a goal. Let me go back to my original question. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Why does God discipline his children? Because he loves them. Why do we want to deal with unrepentant members in church discipline? Because we love that person. And I know it has an impact on the church's purity. It has on the testimony. But it's because we love. And I think one of the reasons why Matthew 18 is abused is because it is invoked without love. No, I caught you. I'm going to Matthew 18 you. No, that's not. And so we want to go through this passage, look at its process, and then some of the applications, and then look at some lessons from that. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. You've, in your word, you've given us some difficult things and things we don't like to think about. But, Father, because you love us, you gave them to us. Help us to see that. We're here not because we want to beat up on somebody, now, present, past, whatever, future, but because you love us and we love your children. And help us to see truth that would encourage us in the right way to please you. In your son's name, amen. Okay? So we're going to look at, first of all, the process of church discipline. I haven't read the passage. Let me go ahead and read the passage beginning in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So, let's go through the process. First of all, there is a one-on-one confrontation. I have verse 15 translated this way. Now, if your brother would sin against you, go reprove him between you and him only. And if he would hear you, you have gained your brother. Now, it went up to around verse, let's see. I think it's 17 or 18. I think it's 18. You see that word you or your? It's all singular. So who is Jesus addressing in these first couple of verses? Individuals. Individuals. He's not addressing the church in general. He's addressing individuals. He says, now, if your brother... Now, when he says brother, what is he talking about? He is not talking about some presidential candidate, right? He is talking about a fellow believer. Now, in the context of what he's talking about, a fellow believer in a local church. And he says if he would trespass, in the King James, in the Greek, it's sin against. It's a little more stronger. Okay, that's when you miss the mark, when something definitely wrong has been committed. And so when he sins against you, singularly, you know, it's, and so it's a serious thing. It's not, you know, I'm offended because you're wearing green. It's not that. It's an actual sin against God and man that we're dealing with in this passage. And it's against you personally. Not something you heard about somebody doing something against somebody else. The sin has to affect you personally or the testimony of your church. Okay, so you get that, okay? And so it's a very serious thing. It says if it happens to you, you go and reprove him. Reprove means show him his fault. You don't go up and say, you dirty rascal, here's what you did. That's not the attitude. You go with a heart full of love and you say, you know what, brother or sister, you've done something wrong. And it needs to be dealt with. And so, when Jesus uses the word reproof to show him his fault, the goal is to bring this person to the conviction of their sin. You want them to say, "You're right, I did do wrong." And so that's the goal. That's not, I caught you and I want to punish you to the full extent of the law. It's not that. You sinned. And I want you to admit it, confess it, and make it right. One writer says the word translated reprove probably suggests convict the brother, not by passing judgment, but by convicting him of his sin. The aim is not to score points over him, but to win him over. Because all discipline, even this private kind, must begin with a redemptive purpose. Forgiveness. And then Jesus says, you know, he sinned against you between you and him alone. What does that mean? What? Privately. That means you don't go to your, whoever it is you tell things to, and say, guess what this person did against me? That's gossip, by the way. You know how God feels about gossip. You go directly to the sinning brother. By the way, this comes right out of the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:17. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share his guilt. The goal is for the sinning brother to hear you and to be restored. Your goal is to have the relationship restored. Jesus uses the word gain. You have gained your brother. That is actually a commerce term referring to financial gain or profit. Here it has the idea of gaining back something of value that is lost. You know what that was lost? The brother. You have gained your brother. That's why I say the motivation, the primary motivation for discipline is love. And if it's done on any other motivation, it's wrong. And Jesus says, when you go through this process like this, you have been an instrument in God's hand in saving your brother's reputation and testimony and walk with the Lord. So the process is just in review. You approach your brother. That's with humility and love. You confront your brother. You have sinned against me. His response should be, I have sinned. Will you forgive me? And your response is what? Yes, I forgive you. And then the result is what? Restoration. That's the way it should be. That's step one. The summary, one writer says, Jesus means that the offended brother should be in the spirit, should go in the spirit of brotherly love and show the sinner his fault, and this not, certainly not most of all, for the purpose of receiving satisfaction for personal grievance, but rather in the interest of the offender, that he may repent and may seek and find forgiveness. You go because you love. And in any type of relationship, when you're dealing with conflict and hurt feelings, you deal with it in the spirit of love. If you deal with it in any other spirit, it won't be solved. It just makes the problem worse. And so what happens if this step one doesn't work? Well, Jesus, of course, gave a step two. It says, take in verse 16, but if he would not listen to you, if he does not repent, take with you one or two, in order that upon the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may stand. So Jesus says, if the sinner refuses to admit his guilt and to repent, do not immediately give up. You go and take one or two other brothers, and you go back. I like what one man wrote about this. The offended brother is urged to revisit the offender. He must carefully choose and take along with him one or two, exactly how many is left to him, other persons. How wise this admonition. The Lord Jesus Christ, foreseeing the church's future course, is stipulating a method of disciplinary procedure that merits wholehearted admiration and obedience. Anyone in later years reading these rules in their entirety must be struck by their wise and practical character. For example, a church member who is of the opinion that he has a cause of complaint against his brother, reading these rules and noticing that if he fails in his private attempt, he must then ask one or two others to go with him, will probably ask himself, is my case really so serious that I can get one or two other persons of sound judgment to go with me? Or am I perhaps making a mountain out of a molehill? So the process that Jesus is giving protects both the person who is supposedly offended, sinned against, and the person who supposedly sinned. It's a very wise procedure. The purposes of the two witnesses, they are not there to give additional testimony. To say, you know what, guy, you sinned against God. You know, I'm here, and this guy says, that's not what they're there for. They are there to just simply to provide a witness of the confrontation if it happens to go to the church. They're saying, this brother approached this man or woman and confronted him or her with her sin, and she refuses or he refuses to repent. And then they will bring that report to the church. That's step two. What's the goal for step two? Not to bring the person to the church, but for the person to admit his sin and ask forgiveness and be restored. One writer says, they are not only to confirm that the sin was committed, but in addition, to confirm that the sinning believer was properly rebuked and that he has or has not repented. That's step two. Step three is before the church. Verse 17, I have translated this way. Now, if he would not take heed, if he would take no heed, speak to the church. But if he would not, if he would even take no heed to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the publican. The first rebuke is completely private. The second rebuke is semi-private. The third rebuke is public before the church. I mean, that's before the church. That means I don't go out, I have a newspaper reporter here to record this. It's not for the public out there. It's for the public in here, the church, within the church. The place of discipline is within the local church. One writer put it this way. No organizational structure is mentioned or intimated here. The reference is not to a committee, board, or other group of leaders, but to the entire body. There is no higher court beyond the local congregation in which discipline is to be administered. No bishop, cardinal, synod, conference, or council has the responsibility for discipline. To delegate discipline to an individual or group beyond the local church is to go beyond the word of God. Whether a local church is composed of a handful of believers or of several thousand members, whether it is a highly organized urban congregation or an informal group of five or six believers on a remote mission field, that is where and only where discipline is to be administered. And Jesus says, if before the local body of believers there is no repentance, he says, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. I have it translated the word Gentile or heathen man. It means a non-Jew who is a pagan. That's what simply what it means. And publican means a tax collector. And tax collectors were considered worse than non-Jews. He was, because usually, a lot of times in their society, he was another Jewish person. And so he was an outcast, not by birth, but by choice. So when he says, treat that person as a heathen man or as a Gentile and as a publican, he is saying, treat him as if he was an unbeliever. So in a local, so like a church like ours, are unbelievers allowed to be members? Not knowingly, right? And so they are, you know, and we encourage unbelievers not to participate in the Lord's Supper. They can't teach Sunday school. They can't, you know, they can't administer anything or in the church. And so they are unbelievers. When Jesus says in our text, let him be to you, you know what that is? That is a command. It's not an option. It's a command. Treat him as an unbeliever. It is a command to view the unrepentant one as an unbeliever, to remove him from the roles and fellowship of the church. In light of this thought, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company if any man is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or an railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, or with such a one not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And that wicked person that Paul is writing about is the brother who claims to be a believer in the congregation, who is a member of the congregation, who had married and had his stepmother. And so he's talking about another believer. And so Jesus says, if you have a believer in the church who you've disciplined, you cannot treat him as another believer. You treat him as an unbeliever. So what do you do to an unbeliever? Well, you're not going to be hitting him on the head with a baseball bat, right? No. But you go to this believer who has been removed from the membership, and you encourage him in love to repent. And if he does not repent, you are not to have fellowship with him or her. That means, you know, you don't go out and have meals. We don't do these things together, you know, as intimate buddies or whatever. Because our goal is for them to repent and come back to Jesus Christ. This process does not, that Jesus is talking about, does not end when the person is removed from the church. That does end when the person dies or repents. You know, if the person dies before he repents, guess what? If he's truly a believer, Who's the first face he's going to see when he gets on the other side of Jordan? Jesus Christ. And when he's looking in Jesus' eyes, you know what he's going to do? He or she's going to repent and get right with the Lord. But until the day that they die, he or she dies, the goal for all our interpersonal relations with this person is restoration, not judgment, not putting down. One writer says, when a believer repents, he is to be welcomed back into the fellowship and is not to be held at arm's length as a second-class member. He is to be forgiven and embraced, just as the Savior forgave and embraced the prodigal Peter when he returned from his disobedience. That was he's talking about when he denied him three times. Now, what's the basis of authority for church discipline? Notice verses 18 and 19. Truly, I am saying to you. Now, what happens here, see that word you? Jesus changes it from singular to plural. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth, loose in heaven, will be loosed in heaven. Verse 19, truly I am saying to you that if two among you would agree upon the earth concerning any matter which they may ask, it shall be to them by my Father who is in heaven. It shall be to them by my Father who is in heaven. And so he's saying here that the local body of believers has the authority to discipline unrepentant believers, and they have that authority because Jesus gives it to the church to do. And when the church acts in God's behalf, one writer says, and in accordance with his word and matters dealing with it, with sin, he acts in their behalf by confirming and empowering their faithful decisions and actions. And then in verse 20, we have a promise from Jesus. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. You know, when people meet together in as a local body of believers, and there is a problem, and a fight breaks out, you know what they have forgotten? Jesus is standing there and witnessing everything. You see, whenever two or three people get together in Christ's name, whatever that happens to be, he's there. He's there. The Almighty God of the universe is everywhere present. Now, the context of this everywhere presence in their midst is church discipline. And so when we deal biblically with a sinning believer, Jesus is with us. And what we do is in his name by his authority. Now, what are some lessons? I'm glad I got through that. Okay. The first lesson is this. Matthew 18 is a last resort. We need to see that. Matthew 18 is a last result. Notice the following. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Proverbs 17:9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because, does anybody know what the last part of it says? Love covers a multitude of sins. You see, there are some people who walk around and they're so touchy-feely and they're so easy to take offense at anything. But people who truly love other believers are not easily offended. And there are some quirks and things, you know, that all of us possess that really irritate those around us. But because we love, love covers a multitude of faults. Love is not blind, but sees and accepts the faults of others. And so sometimes it is wise just to let an offense drop just because you love that brother. Now, one writer says, it is in the nature of true spiritual love, whether from God to man or Christian to Christian, to cover sins. This teaching does not preclude the discipline of a sinning, unrepentant church member. It means specifically that a Christian should overlook sins against him, if possible, and always be ready to forgive insults and unkindnesses. Love covers a multitude of sins. And sometimes we just need to have a little bit thicker skin. Now turn with me to Galatians 6:1. Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. By the way, what's the law of Christ? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We come right back to where we started, right? Okay? That's intentional. Now, notice something about this text. First of all, Paul starts off with the word brethren. Who's he talking to? Fellow believers, okay? Members of a local church. Now, believers can and do come across a fallen brother. Overtaken in a fault or trespass means a false step or blunder. It means a deviation and from uprightness and truth. If they're overtaken, that means they were caught. And so when you come across a brother or sister who has been falling into sin, you and I have a responsibility to fulfill. And notice what he says. Ye which are spiritual. Who are the spiritual? Believers. Anybody who is walking with Jesus Christ, no matter the maturity level, is a spiritual one. Sometimes we get this idea that, you know what, it's only the pastor and the deacons who are the spiritual. I guarantee you that's not true. Okay? Any believer who's walking with Jesus Christ is a spiritual one. So, who's this talking to? You and me. All believers in the local church. Notice that word restore. That was used in Paul's day describing those who would mend nets, fishing nets. Now, when they have a fishing net, you know, and it's all torn, you know, it's got some holes in it, they didn't just throw it away. You know what they did? They spent time repairing it so it could be used for more fishing. You catch the image here? If someone falls within our church, it is my responsibility and your responsibility to help repair them. That's what Paul is saying. To repair them, bring them back to where they ought to be. To mend, to repair, to equip, to perfect. All these different things about them. Now, can this be an unpleasant task? Sometimes it can be, because you have to confront. Is it not true? Sometimes you need to do that. Forgive me. R2-D2 speaking. I forgot to turn off the speaker. But the restoration does include loving confrontation, compassionate guidance towards the right, and then as a last resort, discipline before the local body. But the goal is, you've sinned. You need to come back to Jesus. Love and compassion towards them. Okay? So, Matthew 18 is a last resort. Second lesson, when needed, Matthew 18 must be applied. Beginning of verse 18, Jesus says, truly I say to you. Well, that's a solemn introduction. And it indicates that the Lord regarded and still does regard church discipline to be a very important matter. And so when it is applicable, Matthew 18 is not one of several options. It's the only option. Jesus is not making a suggestion. He is giving a command. Now, why would he command such a command for us to do? Well, one writer says, every sin by a believer stains the entire fellowship of believers. Whether it is slander, stealing, gossip, sexual immorality, dishonesty, doctrinal error, lack of submission, cruelty, blasphemy, profanity, drunkenness, or anything else, every sin not dealt with by the offending child of God must be dealt with the church, or the church is stained. It will be defiled. You remember Paul, he's writing in 1 Corinthians about dealing with that one brother I just mentioned. He says in 5:1, it is actually reported there is immorality among you, and immorality such as a kind does not exist among Gentiles. And in that verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5, a little bit later on, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Paul says, if you don't deal with this sin, what's going to happen is this. Its wickedness will spread through the church. Just like leaven, a little bit of leaven spreads through the dough when you're making bread. And so, Matthew 18, when needed, must be applied. And then the final lesson is this. The local church is important to Jesus. Did you notice something about when Jesus is speaking? It was implied earlier when he mentions the word church. Was there a First Baptist Church of Jerusalem? There was no church. He is speaking what we would say propyleptically. What does that mean? Something like before the fact. The church is future, time-wise, but the church was present in his mind and heart. He did that earlier when he talked about the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Upon this rock I'll build my church. And so Jesus is giving this teaching because the church, the local church, has a special place in his heart. Think about it. He created it. It's his church. It's his body. He died for it. He dwells in its midst, like he said. He establishes its rules. And someday, he's coming back for it. Paul sums it up like this. And he's using an illustration of husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present it to himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, do you get the idea that the church is important to Jesus Christ? It is. So what is this local body, this local church, Jesus is so concerned about? What is this local church? When someone talks about church, what are they talking about? Well, the body is composed of people who are saved. Only people who know Jesus Christ can be part of a church, biblically. It's part of those, as I mentioned earlier, who are immersed. People who have joined it in membership. People who are actively serving in it. And people who are constantly, I think this is one of the more important ones, constantly praying for it. I didn't say paying for it. I said praying for it. Is Victory Baptist Church a burden on your heart? It should be. Because what is the devil trying to destroy? One, family. Two, church. And if he destroys both of those, he's destroyed the fabric of our society. So, in summation, What's the challenge? Okay, here it is. This week, next week, any week, in what ways can you bring greater spiritual health to our church? Isn't that what Matthew 18 is all about? It really is. It's keeping the church spiritually healthy. Please stand with me.